Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And I'd like you to follow along as I read from verses 8 through 17. Luke, chapter 1, and verses 8 through 17. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The title of my sermon this morning is "The Silence Ends." For some 400 years, there had been no prophetic voice in Israel. For 400 years, no prophet had either spoken or written in Israel. And during that whole period that we call the intertestament period, the period from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the gospel with Matthew, in that whole 400-year intertestament period, there had been the fulfillment of a dire prophecy announced centuries before by the prophet Amos. And Amos had predicted the following: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And that famine had come upon the nation of Israel. No prophet had arisen in 400 years. No prophet's voice was heard in Israel at that time. No prophet had picked up a pen and written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. There had been a famine for the word of the Lord. And so for 400 years, there was a period of silence with regard to revelation from God. But now the silence ends. And now this period is about to begin, when there is going to be a huge outpouring of brand new information from God. A huge outpouring of revelation from God. Now we stand on the threshold of an outpouring of new revelation. And Luke records the visit herein of a mighty creature of God, an angel whose last recorded visit to earth was some 500 years before, when he appeared to Daniel at the time of the evening offering. And of interest to us is that the very first revelation of the New Covenant era picks up at the exact point where the Old Covenant Scriptures ends. The fullness of the time had now come. The Messianic Age was dawning. And the new revelation recorded here in Luke 1 begins exactly where the Old Testament Scriptures ends. The key word of my sermon this morning, then, is revelation. We will consider the timing of the revelation, the bearer of the revelation, the setting of the revelation, and finally, the content of the revelation. Now, revelation, we need to simply reflect upon, is this: it is a kind of knowledge that cannot be discovered. Now, there's all kinds of knowledge that we discover as we fulfill the cultural mandate that God gave to mankind in Genesis 1 and verse 18. As we subdue the earth, and as scientists think God's thoughts after him, as it were, discovering how God made the universe, discovering how God made us, from the smallest cell to the largest parts of our beings. What do scientists do, whether they're studying the universe or they're studying microbiology? What are they doing? They're merely discovering what God has already done. They're thinking God's thoughts after him. And this is what science does. But brethren, there are things that science can never discover. There are things that, if they're going to be known, they have to be revealed. And this is what we mean by revelation. Those things that mankind would never have known unless God had revealed it. And so, therefore, we must never be embarrassed by what we have here in Luke chapter 1. J.I. Packer has well written the following when he reminds us that Christianity is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known. And we must never be embarrassed by that. In fact, of all of those churches around our country and around the world that deny the very idea of revelation from God, we must assert that they're not true churches of Jesus Christ. Anybody who does not believe in the supernatural and believe that God has revealed a whole body of knowledge that could never be known, never be discovered by man, that cannot be a Christian church. We must understand that Christianity is based upon revelation. Now here, right at the outset, the revelation that Luke begins with, the revelation that Luke records, that it happened some decades before, as he no doubt would interview those who were eyewitnesses of these things. No doubt, I believe, that much of what Luke writes here in Luke chapter 1 and following came from Mary. His interview of Mary years later. And now what he writes about as he tells us the story of Zacharias and Gabriel. He is writing of revelation that picks up exactly where the Old Testament scriptures left off. And so will you consider with me in the first place the timing of this new revelation. Luke writes as a true historian. These events occurred in the days of Herod, king of Judea, as verse 5 indicates. On a particular day that seemed no different than any other day, an extraordinary event occurred. An angel was sent from heaven to earth to deliver a message, to deliver revelation to a specific man. After 400 years of silence, the Lord picks up at the exact point where the Old Testament ended. Now, have you ever had a friend that you were so comfortable with that it didn't matter if you sat for a long time with no speaking between you? I'm thankful that I have such friends. Have you ever had a friend where you were so comfortable with them that perhaps something was said as you're driving in a car, and then a half an hour later, after a period of a half an hour silence, he picks up with what you said 30 minutes ago, and he answers it. And this is something of what we have here in Luke chapter 1. Because Gabriel picks up exactly where the Old Testament ends. How did the Old Testament end? Well, the Old Testament scriptures end with these words in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. The prophet Malachi says the following: "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And it is right exactly at that particular point that the angel picks up this brand new revelation 400 years later. Who is the Elijah that is to come? Well, notice what Luke 1:17 says. The angel says to Zechariah, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Gabriel is going right back to the last verses of the Old Testament. The new revelation picks up exactly where the Old Covenant scriptures ends. We could also look at Matthew 11, 7 through 15. If you'll turn back with me in your Bibles, we read this. Matthew 11, 7 through 15. "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And so on this very eventful day that began like every other day in Zacharias' life, but ended like no other day that he'd ever had in his life, Gabriel comes with a revelation that picks up at exactly the point where the Old Testament scriptures ended. It is the very prophecy that Malachi ended with is the very place where 400 years later the New Covenant scriptures begins. Now, we must hasten to add that John was not Elijah reincarnated. Now, the whole false notion of reincarnation that is believed by millions of people throughout the world today is just that. It is false. And the whole idea of reincarnation falls to the ground at the revelation that we find in the New Testament, specifically where God reveals it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. If you believe that, then reincarnation goes out the window. And so John the Baptist is not Elijah reincarnated. What John the Baptist is an Elijah-like figure. He is Elijah who was to come. This Elijah-like figure. Not Elijah specifically, but another Elijah-like man who would arise, and therefore the first revelation of the New Covenant begins at the very point where the Old Testament ends. It is revealed that another Elijah would arise. Like Elijah of old, he would be a rough man in the appearance, especially of his garments and of his facial hair. It's revealed that like Elijah of old, he would be a man of great personal courage, willing to confront kings with an unpopular message. Like Elijah of old, he would also confront a corrupt religious system. And then, too, the revelation comes at the very time that Zacharias was chosen to leave his home in the hill country of Judea to go up to Jerusalem. It was the time when his particular division was on duty. King David, centuries before, had divided Israel's priests into 24 separate divisions. We learn of that in 1 Chronicles 24. And so the thousands of priests in Israel would have a rotation in their duties. They couldn't all serve at once because there was just too many of them. Jay Adams has written this: "Because of the number of priests, which were reckoned at about 20,000 at this time, a man would only serve in the capacity here outlined once in his life. Is it remarkable that out of so many, Zacharias just happened to be on duty at that very time? Certainly not. His lack of a child, his prayer for one, and his righteous life all were part of what God ordained to lead to the events that were to transpire. And then he says that all of us should remember, things don't just happen. They happen in God's providence in just the ways that he wants them to happen. And so one day, there were a whole bunch of names in a box. And a man, a priest, reached his hand into the box, and he came out with a name, and the name Zacharias. And he said, Zacharias, it's your turn. And here's this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You are going to burn incense at the temple in Jerusalem. It was such an honor that a man was allowed to have it only once in his lifetime. Because not every priest got this honor. But here, Zacharias got this honor. And the timing of it is what we should note. Here he is on duty now. He's left the hill country of Judea where he and Elizabeth have lived. He's made his way for Jerusalem for this time of service that his division, the division of Abijah, was now on duty at the temple. And it's on this particular time that all of these events come together and the silence ends. The 400 years of prophetic silence ends. And now the Messianic age has dawned. And the outpouring of all this new revelation is about to come as an angel is sent from heaven to this particular man. So having considered the timing of the revelation, observe in the second place the bearer of the revelation. Luke chapter 1 is strikingly supernatural, and no Christian should be embarrassed by this reality. Now, do you recall how Ben Stein got Christopher Hitchens to admit the plausibility of intelligent design? Remember, several weeks ago, we were watching Ben Stein's very interesting documentary entitled Expelled. And do you remember how Ben Stein was able to get Christopher Hitchens to admit the plausibility of intelligent design? But do you recall what Hitchens said? Hitchens actually ventured the theory that life on Earth could have had its remote beginning by an alien force. And here you and I, as we watched this, we said, you know, isn't this incredible? He would rather believe that aliens began life on Earth rather than believe the biblical account of how life on Earth began. Did it not beg the question? Why, if you are willing to posit the existence of a mysterious alien, that you are not willing to consider the possibility of the existence of an angel? Indeed, a Nobel Prize-winning astronomer recently wrote this. Astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing. One with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan. In fact, he says, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. That was a Jewish astronomer who won the Nobel Prize for astronomy. Brethren, don't you ever be ashamed at the supernatural character of the Christian faith. Don't you ever be ashamed of it. Now, who's the bearer of this revelation that we have herein? The bearer of this revelation to Zacharias is one of God's mighty angels. He is one of God's sent ones. Here is one of those creatures that Hebrews 1 speaks of as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, the scriptures reveal two things about this particular angel. The first thing that it reveals is a generic truth about him and all of his fellow angels. And what does the Christian church believe about angels? Well, we certainly don't believe what Victorian art depicts about angels. We don't believe that they're their overweight little chubby infants sprouting wings that look like they couldn't get them off the ground. We don't believe those things about angels. What does the church believe about angels? Well, the church believes this about angels, whether it's that which recorded in Hebrews 2, which is a quotation of Psalm 8. And here in Psalm 8, 3 through 5, the psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." That's what the church believes about angels, that mankind has been created a little lower than the angels. That's what Hebrews 2 says. That's what Psalm 8 says. And that is that as creatures, we are on a we are lower than them. We are lower than them in many ways. We're lower than them in our intellect. We're lower than them in our power. We are lower than them, certainly, in the length of our lives. Now, what does the scripture say about this particular angel in particular? Well, the second thing recorded about Gabriel is that his last recorded mission to earth occurred some 500 years before this mission to Zacharias. Now, I'm not saying it was the last time he was on earth. I'm just saying it's the last recorded time that he was on earth. Now, when was he last on earth as far as a record of his visit? Well, it's back in Daniel chapter 9. Just look back with me in your Old Testament. And we've got in Daniel chapter 9, we have something that's very significant. Daniel 9, 20 through 23. Daniel writes, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" And what he now does is to reveal things that never could have been known in a natural way. He reveals what's going to happen through the intertestament period. And this is exactly what we now have again in Luke chapter 1. But of significance, it's 500 years later. Now, I don't know about you, but I stand in awe of things that are ancient. If I were to stand in front of a giant redwood out in California and realize how old it was, I would just be in awe of that. Imagine being in the presence of a creature that's as old as the universe. For those of you who, like me, may love to read Tolkien, you know, one of my favorite characters in it is Tom Bombadil. And one of the reasons that he's such a popular character with me is because of how Tolkien depicts just how old he is. Going back, as it were, to the very beginning. If we were to be in the presence of a creature like that, who could remember not just what things were like 50 years ago or 60 years ago? Don't you like to talk to old people and pick their brains about what happened long ago? Imagine being in the presence of a creature that's as old as this. And this then is the bearer of this new revelation, Gabriel, this mighty creature of God. Now consider in the third place the setting of this revelation. We've looked at the timing, we've looked at the bearer of it, and now we come in the third place at the setting of this revelation. The setting is significant. The setting of the revelation is the temple. Zacharias has just now, an assistant has been with him, the sacrifice has just been made, it's likely the evening sacrifice. an animal has been slain there on the large altar outside the temple. An assistant has taken coals from that altar where the animal was consumed, put it on a metal pan, and gone with Zacharias into the temple proper. And they have walked up to the very veil. And in front of the veil of the temple was this beautiful, small altar of incense. The assistant has taken the pan and he has poured out the hot coals on the altar of incense. And there are the coals glowing. Zacharias now has in his hand the incense. And the Old Testament scriptures indicated that this was to be a unique recipe. No Israelite was allowed to duplicate the recipe for this incense. It was holy incense, in the sense that it was altogether separate from what was allowed any individual to use or any family to use. It would be a unique scent. And there is Zacharias, and he pours the incense on top of the glowing coals. And there, the temple starts to fill with this fragrant aroma, and the smoke of the incense begins to rise. What's this all representing? The scripture indicates in both the Old and New Testament that the incense is representing the prayers of God's people, arising as a sweet smell before the Lord. You remember how David puts it in Psalm 141? Here he is running from Saul. He's not able to be in Jerusalem. He's not able to worship at the tabernacle. He's not able to gather together with the people of God. And David prays this way in Psalm 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Here's David not able to come to the tabernacle and worship with the people of God, but he says, oh, may my prayer now rise before you like incense. Is that not what we find in the last book of the Bible as well? In the 5th chapter of Revelation, in verse 8, when he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Or Revelation 8 and verse 3. And so now here it was, as it was 500 years before, Gabriel's mission is linked to a specific time. He came to Daniel at the time of the evening offering. And he's commissioned to leave heaven and he's to meet Zacharias at the same time. In other words, every blessing from God to sinful man comes only because of the offering that is made. In the Old Testament, the Lamb of God that's slain in the place of the sinner. In the New Testament, every blessing that comes to God's people comes only because of the sacrifice, the substitutionary, the penal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, having considered then the timing, the setting, the bearer of this new revelation, we come in the last place to the content of this revelation that's given to Zacharias. And here I want to be fairly brief. Now, before Gabriel started to reveal the message that he was commissioned to deliver, we note that one thing was needful. For this grown man, Zacharias, reacted to Gabriel's sudden appearance in just the way every one of us in this room would have reacted. It says in verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. That's what would happen if Gabriel were to appear before us today. We would be scared stiff. Not just the children would be scared stiff, but every one of us would be scared stiff. We'd be terrified. Whenever an angel appears to people, he always has to begin this way: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In verse 30, he has to say that to Mary, because he'll come soon on another mission, 6 months after this one. Do not be afraid, Mary. Back in Matthew 28 and verses 1 through 6, we find a similar thing. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And here Roman guards are terrified, and they faint dead away like dead men. And so this is a similar thing that happens to Zacharias. And before the angel reveals anything, he has to calm his fears. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now he reveals 10 things to Zacharias. Please don't look at your watch. You know, I have 4 main points. I'm not going to have you spend an awful lot of time on these 10 things that are revealed, but I just counted them. There are 10 of them. What are the 10 things that he reveals to Zacharias? Well, the first is this. He reveals that their prayers had been heard. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. What a wonderful thing, because very, very often we're tempted to discouragement in our prayers, are we not? We pray so long for some things. And Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for years and years that they might have a child. And they undoubtedly thought from time to time, God hasn't heard our prayers. But the Lord had heard their prayers. He was just determined to answer them in his way and at his time. And so the first thing that Zacharias learns by way of revelation is God has heard their petitions. I believe it's clear that the petition was for a child. And here they were advanced in years. But Gabriel comes and says, your prayers have been heard. Now, I believe that this was also a tacit acknowledgement of their righteousness. Because the Word of God makes it very, very plain that there's a direct correspondence between the believer's righteousness and answer to prayer. David says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 to those of us who are husbands, that we better live with our wives in an understanding way and treat her honorably. And the reason given is so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but there are a lot of important things to pray about. And I don't want my prayers hindered before God. And the Lord says again and again in the Scriptures that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear. If we live a double life, proclaiming to be one thing, professing to be one thing, and in reality being another, don't think that your prayers are going to rise above the ceiling. And so this revelation to Zacharias was one that was a tacit admission of what we've already learned about them, that they were blameless in the sight of God, which is what we studied last Lord's Day. What an encouragement this is, then. Our God bids us to pray, and here we see that the prayers that we thought often go unanswered and unheard are not unanswered and unheard, but they rise before God like sweet incense. But he answers them in his own time and in his own way. Quickly, the second thing revealed is Elizabeth will have a son, not just a child, but a son. They were going to know, they knew the sex of the baby is going to be a baby boy. Not that boys are superior, but just the reality that this was going to be a baby boy that would be born to them. Elizabeth is going to have a son. As Sarah of old bore a son in her old age, so too would Elizabeth. There was a precedent for these gracious dealings of God with his people. The third thing revealed is that you will not have the liberty to name him after somebody in your family. His name has already been determined in heaven. His name is going to be John, which means Jehovah is gracious. You're going to name him John. The fourth thing revealed is that they would have joy and gladness in his birth and his upbringing. What a son he would be. Now, we know, of course, that not every child born into families brings joy and gladness. You can't read through the book of Proverbs without understanding that the birth of some children into families brings grief and shame as they mature. But it was revealed to Zacharias that he would not have a child that would bring grief to the family or shame to the family. But he would have a child that would bring joy and gladness to the family. It was revealed, fifthly, that others too would rejoice at his birth. It is revealed, sixthly, that he will develop into a great man in the sight of the Lord. And I think here we must think that there's going to be a difference between John and even his parents. His parents were godly people in the sight of the Lord, as we studied last Lord's Day. His parents were righteous people in the sight of the Lord, as we studied last Lord's Day. But in addition to being a righteous man in the sight of the Lord, John is going to be a great man in the sight of the Lord. He's going to surpass his father. Zacharias is a relatively unknown priest. He's just one of 20,000 or so in Israel at this time. John is going to be a public man. He's going to be one that everybody knows. He's going to be one that all the Sadducees would know, and all the Pharisees would know, and all the priests would know, and all the kings would know, and all the governors would know at that time. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. His life would be in the public arena. He would be a great prophet in Israel. The seventh thing that's revealed is he will not drink wine or strong drink ever. Not because the Bible forbids the drinking of wine or strong drink. It doesn't. It just says that here is a man who is going to refrain from that all the days of his life. It reveals that he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, that here is going to be a boy that is going to be regenerate from conception on. He will be filled with the Spirit of God. Undoubtedly, it meant that as he grew as a young man, he would know what he was going to be doing in his life. He would be a prophet of God. The ninth thing that is revealed is he will have a successful ministry. And the main emphasis of the ministry of John the Baptist is seen in the repetition of this word, and it's such an important word, turn. Turn. How important a word that is. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. That word turn is so very important. It clearly means repentance. Did we not pray in our confession this morning? Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've broken your holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And did we not read therein of turning us back to the Lord their God? Did we not read therein of this responsibility? We humbly ask you to, for the sake of Christ your Son, to show mercy to us, to forgive us of all our offenses, forgive the sins of our youth and the sins of our old age. By your Spirit, O God, take possession of our hearts so that not only the actions of our life and the words of our mouths and the smallest thoughts of our mind might be guided. Did we not pray that God would turn us? That's what repentance is, brethren. Repentance is simply this, that here we are. Think of it in terms of marching. We're going one way like this. And then we stop and we come to our spiritual senses. And we about face. And we start walking the other way. It was revealed that John the Baptist would have this successful ministry. Many in Israel would turn back from their sinful ways and they would turn towards righteousness. And it's incredible. Well, not incredible, but it's striking. It's very striking to see the kinds of people that John would have a powerful ministry among. Luke chapter 3, for instance, 10 through 14, says this about John's successful ministry. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him and saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And interestingly, Matthew 21, 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus says this about John, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." What a powerful ministry he had. Thousands in Israel would turn from their sinful ways. Prostitutes would leave off their sexual immorality and leading others into sexual immorality, and they would turn back to the Lord their God. Soldiers would leave off their sinful ways and would turn back to the Lord their God. Tax collectors would collect no more than they had been ordered to. They would turn back to the Lord their God. One of the things that we'll see, God willing, in our future studies in Luke is this: that John did not have an aggressive ministry. He had an attractive ministry. You say, "Well, Pastor, what do you mean by the difference between those two?" I mean this, that many times we have to have an aggressive ministry going out into the world and trying to talk to people and begin conversations with people. John never had to do that. John didn't have to go into the world. The world came to him. The population centers emptied. And then it went out to John in the wilderness. So powerful a preacher, so powerful a prophet he was, that he didn't have to go seek people out. They sought him out. His ministry didn't have to be an aggressive ministry going to people. His ministry was so powerful that the people sought him out in it. The Lord reveals that his ministry would be a successful ministry. And then tenthly, and lastly, Gabriel reveals herein that he would be Elijah-like. And he was Elijah-like. He was not Elijah-like in doing any miracles because he didn't do any miracles. He was Elijah-like in his courage. One day he would say to a Jewish governor, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And probably up to that point, nobody had ever dared say that to that man. it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was a courageous man. He was a bold man. He was a tender man. His ministry brought fathers to pay attention to their children, and children to pay attention to their fathers. His ministry resulted in the strengthening of families, the conversion of prostitutes, the conversion of soldiers. What a man he would be. Gabriel says he's going to be a great man. But brethren, here's what I want to end with this morning. As great as he was, he came to introduce a much greater one. And he would say, there's coming after me one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He existed before me. Even though John was 6 months older. Now, how do you explain that? He's 6 months older than Jesus. But what does he say about Jesus? He says he existed before me. Turn, in conclusion this morning, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and going to the end of verse 42, we have three very important days in the ministry of John the Baptist. Day one is the day of interrogation. Day two is the day of testimony about Jesus. Day three is the day of transfer, as John transfers his disciples over to the Lord Jesus. But follow as I read John 1:19 and following. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now here, you're bursting with a question. He says he's not Elijah, but Jesus said he was. Well, who's right? Jesus was right. Jesus was right. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So there's day one, the day of interrogation. Notice verse 29, we begin day two. The next day. That is the day of a twofold testimony about Jesus. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" There's day two, the day of testimony. Day three, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Three important days in the ministry of John the Baptist. The day of interrogation, the day of twofold testimony, and the day of transfer as he transfers his disciples to the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But We must end not speaking of the greatness of John, but we must end speaking of the greatness of the one that he came to introduce. How is it that Jesus, being 6 months younger than him as to his humanity, existed before him? John tells us in the opening, the prologue of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The tense means in the beginning already was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the one that we've gathered to worship this morning. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. God the Son. As old as this universe is, in the beginning already was the Word. Astronomers tell us that we have learned that all this began at one particular time, out of nothing. It all began at one time, out of nothing. But before that happened, already was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So as great as John is, there's a greater one that he came to introduce. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God and God the Son. Brethren, what a great gospel we have. What a great outpouring of revelation begins as the silence ends. The silence of the intertestament period. The silence that Amos had predicted. And now we stand on the threshold of a great outpouring, a great Niagara of revelation about to begin. All about the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious revelation and your gracious purposes. Even in the naming of John, Jehovah is gracious. How we pray that we would take hold upon that, and that in and through trusting in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would come to know personally that reality, that you are a gracious and merciful God. This we pray in our great Savior's name. Amen.